All right, good morning, everyone. We're going to return to our regular schedule doing questions and answers for this final Sunday in February. Before we do, please would you, together with me, bow our heads in a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we lift up your name this morning as we think about how marvelous and wonderful it is. You are a God who is omnipotent, who created all things from nothing. You are a God who is all-wise, who created us with a purpose and a plan that you are bringing to perfect fruition. And you are a God who is most pure and loving and kind and compassionate. And you are so merciful and abounding in grace towards your people. And so, Lord, we want to remember your attributes, your character this morning. And we ask, Lord, that you would help to bring that to remembrance as we read and study your word this morning. And we ask, Lord, for your help, though, as well, that you might give to us attentive ears, that you would help us to have minds that are not divided, focused upon listening to what Christ speaks to his people this day. We ask, Lord, that you would help us then as we even look at answers about Scripture and in Scripture, and that, Lord, you would help us and direct us to the truth in these matters. And we ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So this morning, two questions we will get to. The first question is, how did the books of the Bible get chosen, and who decided which ones were inspired? Okay. So how did the books of the Bible get chosen? Who decided which ones were inspired? Now, there are various canonical models. And that word canon is a word that we'll use when we're talking about this, is simply meaning a rule or a measuring rod, and it simply refers to the collection of scriptural books that God has given to his people. So there are various canonical models that exist. Most can largely be grouped in two categories. You have community-determined models, and then we have historically determined models. Okay, community-determined, historically determined. When I say community-determined, I think probably we all could guess what that implies, right? That there's a group of people, a community of people who constitutes or determines what the canon is. It is something then that is imposed upon certain books. So that canon doesn't exist really until there's a response from the community, right, saying that this is canon. Okay, so there are many models that fall into the community determined. Then you have historically determined. That also is pretty clear in the sense that the historically determined models deny that the community's reception is what is definitive in establishing the canon's authority, but instead this historically determined model seeks to establish the canon by critically investigating the historical merits of each book. Okay? And so that's how they come to determine if a book belongs in the canon or not. Is it apostolic? And so it's authenticated through what we'd say, right, historical investigation. Now, right, a problem with that sort of model, with both of these models, right? You know, historical model,
You have some groups who would then authenticate all 27 books of the New Testament, and you have other groups who, using the historical model, who would deny all 27 books of the Bible as belonging to the canon. Now, both of these models, though, ground the authority of the canon in what? In something outside of the canon, right? That's the major issue with both of those models. They ground the authority of the canon in something outside of the canon, and they subject it really to human authority, right? So that, right, human authority is over and above the Word of God itself. And now it's fallible human insight that is determining what is the inspired Word of God. And the Word of God no longer then is the absolute authority, but then ultimately, right, we are. So when we ask them that question, how did the books of the Bible get chosen? Who decided which ones were inspired? We want to say, not us. Right? So, not those two ways. And so the question then is, well, in what way? Well, we might say a third model would be what we might call the self... self-authenticating model. Okay, the self-authenticating model. And what this model seeks to do is ground the authority of the canon in the canon itself. Right? Not something outside of the canon, but the canon itself. Right? This model says that it doesn't need arguments from without to prove what it is. And so when we ask, right, who decides which one is inspired, right, we need to understand that we don't determine what Scripture is. Right? We don't say this book in, that book out, on the basis of a decision we made, you know, looking at it and agreeing as a community or through historical investigation. Rather, the church simply receives what's handed down. Okay? So we don't determine, we don't choose. As the church, what we do in the establishing the canon is simply receive God's Word, right? Recognize it as what it is. So we don't determine this one's inspired, this one's not. But rather, God gave inspired books, and we just recognize that to be what they are. Right? So that even if we didn't exist and God created, right, these inspired books, they'd still be inspired without us. Right? They don't need us. They're inspired because God has written them, has composed them by the work of the Spirit through inspired authors. And He attests to His own authority in the Word. And He doesn't need anything from the outside to determine it to be so or not. Right? We simply recognize, we receive them to be what they are. John Calvin says, God alone is a fit witness of Himself in His Word. Francis Turretin says, Scripture is known by itself and has no need of arguments derived from without to prove and make itself known to us. Now, some things, though, still must be true, right? How do we end up, though, getting kind of the Bible how we have it? Well, one of the things that must be true is that in order for us to have it, we must have access to it, right? Right? God had to have given us access to it. So He providentially exposed us to these books and chose for us to have them recorded, that we might have them. And this is, in fact, what we confess in chapter 1, paragraph 1 of the Second London Confession of Faith. Right? The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature, the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the holy scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people, now having ceased. Right? And so, in order to be able to recognize them and receive them, we have to have access to them. And how do we have access? Well, He caused them to be recorded, right, for us. And that we might have them in our hands, that we might, that it might not be lost. That it might be also, right, kept pure throughout the generations and throughout the ages. Now, how though do we know that these are canonical outside of the testimony of itself? There are other ways. We might say not only internal but external evidence that these books are the Word of God and are to be received as such. How about this? If they're God breathed, don't we think that there'd be evidence or signs of that? Right? If the scriptures claim to be God breathed, if they claim to be the Word of God, wouldn't we look for signs of that? Right? Think about it even in nature. Right? It's created by God. You look out and you can tell, right? God, the God of heaven and earth has created these things. Only God can do this. And so don't we think that if He gives to us His special revelation, that just like His natural revelation, He would make that known to us, right, some way, somehow? And so when we think about maybe external evidences or support that this is the Word of God, we might say, how about the Church of all ages has acknowledged it? Right? The Church through all ages has acknowledged this. If the purpose of God's Word is to give to us, right, salvation, eternal life through it, don't you think that He would grant that to the Church throughout all of history? Right? That salvation would be offered throughout all of history. Don't you think if the Church is of one Spirit, right, we share one Spirit, that the same Spirit would be working in each age, in each generation through the Word? Right? That's exactly what we've seen. Also, we might say that these are the books that God has preserved in no other, as these are the most ancient and have the most manuscript evidence far beyond any other book of antiquity. Right? Another external evidence that these belong to the canon. There's even, right, other books that are named in Scripture. Right? Paul's letter to the church in Laodicea. There's a few other letters, but we don't have those. And do you know why? Well, because they don't belong to Scripture. And so God didn't see fit to providentially keep them for us that we might have them. Which is to say that the canon is closed. We'll never find another book. You're never going to do a dig or a archaeological dive somewhere and find a missing book of the Bible. Right? It will not happen. The canon is closed. Also, three, the candor of the writers. Even critical scholars agree with this. When they look at the Bible and they want to pick and choose what is really true and accurate and what's not, oftentimes they'll look to the criteria of embarrassment. And they'll say, well, you know, Peter tells us about some really terrible things that he does. That must be true. Because nobody, if that wasn't true, would be putting that there. Right? They'd be trying to, you know, fluff the story up, make themselves sound really good. You wouldn't be putting all your faults and failures in there. And so we see that the candor of the writers. They're not going to invent these accounts to embarrass themselves. Right? They're going to tell stories that make themselves sound really, really good, right? Really faithful, really honorable, really strong, really courageous. But oftentimes they don't. And then number four, really, the number of people that have died for it, right? I think that's another, right, external evidence. So internal marks then. This is something that the confession also speaks on. So in chapter 1, paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. We've said that. And now, paragraph 5, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Right? And so, there are many external and internal evidences of this Word. So internal marks, the matter, right? It contains information that would only come from God, right? The creation, the fall, the new heavens, the new earth, the Trinity, the incarnation. These are things the natural mind would not conceive of. Two, its style then, right? It's heavenliness the confession talks about. As we said, since it's from God, it ought to bear heavenly marks. And it certainly does. Three, harmony. I mean, think about this. You have these, 40-some authors, 1,500 years, writing from different parts of the world, not talking to one another, different times, different places, not having each other's works. And yet, what do we find in Scripture? That it is free from errors, that it is consistent, that there is unity throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, unity in doctrine on who God is, holiness, Christ, forgiveness, redemption, all of these things. How about also, though, the effects that it generates, the conversion of the world, right? The power that it has, and faith and piety. Five, you know, we can think of all the prophecies fulfilled in Scripture. But also, as the confession points out, and as we must point out, these things can never be understood, can never be attested to, outside of the internal work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Right? These are things the carnal mind cannot receive and understand and believe. We need the Holy Spirit, who is not only operative then in the writing of these works, but He's also operative then in the receiving of them as well. By the time of Jesus' birth, the Old Testament is essentially received as such. Okay? The New Testament is not till about the year 200 AD that we kind of have, you know, the list in an accepted list, kind of that the church is united around. And it's really actually not till like 400 AD that it's like made official. Now, some people will go, well, wow, you know, that it seemed to take long. But it really didn't. Right? I mean, think about this. God didn't just drop this book from the sky so the church could just pick it up and go, here's the Bible. God just delivered it to us. He used natural processes, right? He used writing and He used sending and collecting and, you know, some books here, some books there. It took time for people to get together, you know. So it really didn't take that much time. And also, if you think about it, what is the church also dealing with, right? False teachers, false teaching, the devil, right, trying to stop this from happening. And so you can expect that there would be delay, right? This book is being delivered in real time in history. They didn't have, like us, right, hundreds and hundreds of years of witnesses. They were the start. And so we ought to, I think, maybe cut them a little break and say, you know, they did a good job. They worked slowly, but they did so being moved by the Spirit in order that they might, in God's timing, according to the will of God, come around united, seeing together what that canon is, being moved by the Holy Spirit. And we might say, well, why is there though so much denial of it? Well, remember the Noahic effects of sin. The mind is affected, right? The intellect is affected. And so due to the fall, our minds have been greatly affected. And so we see so often that people deny Scripture. But also remember then it takes the work of the Holy Spirit inwardly. Right, that no one can receive it without the work of the Holy Spirit. So we'll just close this question though with one quote then, which I really like from J.I. Packer, and it really sums up kind of the answer to this. He says that the church no more gave us the canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave gravity. Newton did not create it, but recognized it. And the same is true of the canon, right? God gave the canon. The church did not create it. The church simply receives and recognizes it. Okay? So that's question one. Question two will be a short one, but hopefully a helpful one. And that is this. The question was, is there a point in a relationship with an unbeliever that you stop witnessing to them because their heart is hard? Yeah. Is there a point in a relationship with an unbeliever that you stop witnessing to them because their heart is hard? Yes and no. Yes and no. Now, I think, you know, that sort of question certainly arises from what you read in like Matthew chapter 7 verse 6, if you remember. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest you trample them underfoot and turn to attack you, right? And so, you know, we have some passages like that, and it seems like there comes a time maybe when someone is so hard-hearted that we just say, you know, no more gospel for you, right? I'm not throwing these pearls before a swine anymore. And we have to think about it. I mean, look at how it's described, right? They're pearls, right? It's pearls. I thought about it this way. Oftentimes, as maybe adults, you might invite friends over. And maybe they have children, maybe they're a little picky or something, you know? And so, you bought some really fancy meal, but you know that the kids are gonna have great contempt for that meal. They're not gonna want it, they're gonna waste it, maybe throw it away without even eating it. Right? And so you give the good stuff to the adults, maybe, and then you give, you know, hot dogs and Kool-Aid to the kids, you know, because that's more of their liking. I think it's kind of correlate that with here, right? What we are giving through the preaching of the gospel is pearls. It's something of the highest value that we aren't just to give to anybody. Now, we have to ask the question, though, who are the dogs and the swine here? I do not believe that he's talking just about unbelievers, right? And think about why. Well, all of us were unbelievers. All of us were rebellious towards God. But we all needed the gospel, right? The gospel was the instrument to convert us, right? So sinners need the gospel. So he's not talking about, well, if they're a sinner, don't give them the gospel, right? He's talking about, I think, a certain type of sinner when he calls them dogs and swine. And Calvin actually says, a dog for those who have great rage, and swine who show a lot of stupidity, right? So kind of, you know, those who have great contempt and rage and who really act stupid, those are the ones, right, that you don't give it to. Now, John Gill takes this a little differently, and he takes it a little differently because Calvin sees verse 6 as detached from 1 to 5, and John Gill takes verse 6 as being a part of 1 through 5. And so John Gill says, the subject then is reproof, verses 1 to 5. And so he says, it seems rather to be the design of these expressions that men should be cautious and prudent in rebuking and admonishing such persons for their sins, in whom there is no appearance of hope of success, where there is danger in sustaining loss so that they don't hurt you. Right? And so, he's specifically talking about, right, reproof. And you want to just be cautious and prudent in rebuking and admonishing certain persons for their sins. David Dixon says this: some men are so profane and sensual that they have no reverence nor estimation of holiness or holy things, and therefore are justly called dogs and swine. Whensoever we perceive that there is no appearance of doing good by offering holy admonitions to men, but by the contrary, the holy things would be abused, and we also suffer reproach for offering the same, our Lord gives us warrant to forbear. But he also says we ought to pray and not be too quick to do that. Right? Asking that the Lord would help give us wisdom. Right? When's the right time to do that? And so, you know, it seems like the question, does there come a time when someone's heart is so hard that we withhold the gospel? Yes. But does that mean that perhaps in that moment we withhold it, but there might be another moment in which you don't, to that same person? That's why I said yes and no. First, all sinners need it. There might be some, though, and so, right, so we never withhold the remedy, but there might be some that are so hardened that want to, that profane the word of God and even want to do you harm, that you go, in this instance, we're not doing this. I mean, think about even Paul, right? Paul takes off in Acts 9. Isn't it interesting? You know, I don't want to, say anything negative about, especially like, you know, street preachers and those kind of folks who kind of go out and do that sort of thing. But oftentimes I think they see pastors who stay in the pulpit as cowards, and they're the ones kind of who go out and do the hard work because they're the ones who are suffering, but they're willing to be tough and suffer. Well, sometimes Scripture tells us it's okay to turn around and get away. Right? John Gill has said that. David Dixon has said that. Sometimes when they're going to do you harm for preaching the Word, sometimes it's just better to stop casting those pearls and to go. Right? Paul took off in Damascus when they tried to kill him. And so I also want us to see that there comes a time in which, yes, you don't have to. And sometimes you don't have to because perhaps not only are they doing harm to God's word, but they seek to do harm to you. Now, does that mean every time? No, I think each time might be different. But I think some occasions when they seek to do you harm, it's best to leave. Even William Tyndale says, right, it's those who maliciously resist the truth and persecute the ministers. And don't we see another example of that? Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus sends them out, right, to preach, to go to the homes, right, home to home. And what does he say? If they don't receive you, or if they reject the gospel, if they're showing contempt for you, they don't want you in their house, what do? Right? You shake the dust from your feet. And so even Jesus teaches us there's a time in which sometimes we stop for those who have great contempt, who don't want to hear it, who show kind of maybe rage and violence and those kind of things. But then again, I said, so yes, there's a time, but perhaps, you know, you see them a month and they've softened and you're able to speak to them. So it doesn't mean that because in that moment I don't speak to them that I never do again, or that someone else shouldn't do it again, right? Because ultimately, the gospel is the only remedy for a sinner to be saved. And I don't think that we should ultimately kind of withhold that forever from someone, unless they make it right, they make things in such a way that there no longer is an opportunity to present that gospel to them. Okay, so with that being said, then we'll close for this morning, and then we'll pick back up next week in continue our study there. Okay.